All right. Did everybody get a sheet? Yes? Okay. Well, good to see you guys. So we are continuing our study of Mark, and I just wanted to start. So this week I was listening to a podcast, and the podcast was, it was an interview through the Gospel Coalition, this podcast is, and the interviewer, Colin Hansen, was interviewing Alistair Begg, who recently wrote a book on Luke 6, which is Jesus's Sermon on the Plain. But the interviewer, Colin Hansen, he said this, and it really struck me, and I thought it was really relevant for our study of Mark, so I wanted to share it here as we begin. Colin Hansen said this: if you're reading Jesus and you're not offended, I just don't think you're actually reading Jesus. If you're reading Jesus and you're not offended, I just don't think you're reading Jesus. And that struck me because it made me think, you know, I think if you felt that this semester, that these passages in Mark, they tend to sort of poke and prod us. I think that's actually the intended effect. And I think that's the effect that they're supposed to have if you're a Christian or if you're not a Christian. If you're a Christian, I think Jesus, he is offensive to us sometimes. He pushes us, challenges us, and that's the effect it's supposed to have. And if you're not a Christian, Jesus also, I hope, this semester you've experienced this in Mark, he is poking you, prodding you, challenging you, but also hopefully compelling you. So I say that just to say, this is a place where we are trying to grow as Christians and also hopefully creating a space where you can consider Christ if you're not a Christian, if you're still in that phase of considering Jesus. So with that said, I want to look at Mark 12, 28 to 37. So I'm going to read the passage and then pray for us. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, he asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these." And the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one and there is no other beside him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one dared to ask him any more questions. And as Jesus taught in the temple, he said, "How can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' David himself calls him Lord. So how is he his son?" And the great throng heard him gladly. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is clear, Lord, and I pray that Lord, that you'd help me to make it clear now. I pray that it would be very clear to us what your word means, Lord, and how it applies to our lives. I pray you'd help us to understand this now through the teaching time, through the discussion, Lord, that you'd help us, Lord, really just to grow in our knowledge of you, to trust you more deeply, Lord Jesus. We pray that during this time, Father, your name would be hallowed, your kingdom would come, your will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've experienced this, the situation when you're in a classroom and the teacher asks a question and a bunch of people raise their hand and the teacher calls on people and nobody gets it right. It's like someone, you know, answers it and you're like, "That sounds pretty good." And the teacher's like, "Nope, that's not it." Someone else answers, "Nope, that's not it." And you keep going around and then finally one person says it and the teacher's like, "That's right." And then everyone's like, why wasn't I that person? I should have known that. I know I've experienced that in a classroom, and I think it's a similar situation here in Mark, in that we actually have a super unique passage here, because up to this point, the religious leaders, which is the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the scribes, they have not gotten Jesus. Like, they just don't get him, and they even outright reject him and hate him. But now, we have a very unique scribe. So up to this point, in Mark 12, we have people asking Jesus questions, religious leaders specifically. We have a question about taxes, a question about marriage and the resurrection. And these questions are not asked sincerely. They're asked to stump Jesus. And then we have this super unique situation here where this scribe comes up and actually asks Jesus a very sincere question. And so it's like this moment where it's like, whoa, someone finally gets it. Someone asks a sincere question. And then when Jesus gives the answer, he actually answers rightly. So this is so unique, but there's a twist. He answers right, but he leaves out something very important. And it leads Jesus to say these famous words, "You are not far from the kingdom of God. You're not far." So he gets something very important right, and he also gets something very important wrong. So, very simple. I just want to ask two questions tonight as we look at this. What is it that we can get right, and what is it that we can still miss? What is it that we can get right, like this scribe, and what is it that we can still miss? So first, what can we get right? So up to this point, as I said, the religious leaders have misunderstood Jesus. But this man asks this sincere question, and Jesus, in his answer, he gives a very instructive answer for us. So the question is, which commandment is the most important of all? So this would have been a very common question in the first century. This is something that religious leaders would have loved to debate. People would have loved to go up to their rabbi and ask, what's the most important commandment? They had a list of like 600 plus commandments that, you know, they would have ordered them very, you know, it would have been very important how you order them. And Jesus, in his answer, says something that no scribe during this day would have said. He says, he summarizes the whole law, basically, and says, you can boil the law down to this. This is the most important commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. So what Jesus is saying is that the law actually can't be boiled down to like, this one's really important, and then this one's important, and then this one's this important, and you just go down like that. He's saying the whole law actually is meant to be encompassed, and that it's meant to control your whole life. Meant to control your whole life. And this is totally different than, if you guys remember, if you were here when Gerard taught earlier this semester, he taught on Mark 7. And in that passage in Mark 7, Jesus said to the religious leaders that Isaiah was speaking of them when he said, this is Mark 7, verse 6, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Jesus says that's what the religious leaders were doing during the day, during his day. They were honoring God with their lips. They were obeying the law outwardly, but it wasn't from the heart. Their heart was far from God. That was the prevailing religious sentiment of the day. And Jesus is radically different from that. He's saying the law is meant to touch every fiber of your being. And the striking thing, this is what's so striking, is that the scribe actually agrees with him. We have here a scribe who is totally different from the other religious leaders. He agrees wholeheartedly with Jesus. He says to him, if you look at the passage, verse 32, the scribe said to him, "You are right, teacher. You have truly said that God is one and there's no other beside him. To love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." And it's that last phrase that I want to think about for a second. Because that was something, when I was reading the commentaries about this, that was something that they were saying, that this was actually really surprising that he would mention the sacrificial system, burnt offerings and sacrifices. He says, loving God from the heart is more important than these things. Essentially, by saying that, he's showing that he has a profound understanding of the Old Testament. So if you bear with me, take a deep dive for like 3 minutes and talk about the sacrificial system. So the sacrificial system, this is perhaps the part of the Bible that many people find most intimidating, the book of Leviticus. It is pretty intimidating. There's a lot in there. But a helpful way to understand Leviticus is that chapter 16 is the all-important chapter in Leviticus. That's the center of the book. Chapter 16 of Leviticus gives prescriptions for the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was God's appointed means in the Old Testament of salvation. Or rather, it was the appointed means of pointing them to the coming salvation in Christ. But it was their means of salvation in the Old Testament. And the Lord says, chapter 16 of Leviticus, verse 30. "On this day," speaking of the Day of Atonement, "shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. You shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins." So the sacrificial system was super, super important. It was how people were saved. God says, through this Day of Atonement ceremony, you shall be clean before the Lord from all your sins. So the sacrificial system was extremely important. But as you go on in the Old Testament, it also becomes clear that the sacrificial system especially was turned into something that was made into an external ritual that didn't touch people's heart. So the sacrificial system became like this means in the Old Testament period of people doing things outwardly without actually having to obey God from the heart. So they would view the sacrificial system as like, okay, we're going to do our sacrifices so that God will be kind to us and give us what we want, and we don't actually have to follow him from the heart. And so if you read the prophets, the prophets in the Old Testament, the prophetic books, you'll see that this is this constant theme that they hit on, is that the people, they were wrong in how they approached the sacrificial system. This is what the prophets said over and over and over. When God sends a prophet to the Old Testament people, and he says to them, you know, you are viewing the sacrificial system wrong. So take, for example, Amos 5, 21 to 24. So this is the prophet Amos speaking on behalf of God. Listen to this. He says, I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fattened animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melodies of your harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So basically, as the people of Israel, you know, as that period went on, the sacrificial system got badly, badly perverted. And so the prophets were sent to them to tell them, you are viewing this totally wrongly, and it's actually not even pleasing to God. What he wants is justice to roll down like waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. He wants you to actually love God from the heart. That's what God wants. And the profound thing is, this scribe in Mark 12 gets that. He actually gets that. This is something that the religious leaders of Jesus' day did not get. They did not get this. But this scribe, he understood this. He knew his Bible. He knew his Bible. He studied it in and out, and he got this. He got that the law is actually meant to touch my heart. I'm supposed to follow God from the heart. This isn't supposed to be just external. And so Jesus says to him, you're not far from the kingdom. But I really want to think about this. Why does he say you're not far? Essentially, what he's implying is you're really close, but you're actually not quite there. So I want to think about what are the things that we can get right that still leave us out of the kingdom, make it where we're not far from the kingdom. What are the things we can get right? I think we learn a few things from this passage. It is possible to understand your Bible really well, to be an elite Bible scholar. This scribe was elite. He knew his Bible better than his contemporaries. So it's possible to know your Bible really well. It's possible to understand the human condition really well. This scribe, I mean, he understood that oftentimes we use God's law to avoid God himself. He got that. It's possible to follow God's law in a way, to see God's law and see that it calls us to be loving, kind, generous, and do those things. It's possible to do all these things, understand our Bibles, understand the human condition, to follow God's law by doing some of the things that it says, and still miss something super important. And we could even go further, miss the main thing. You can still miss the main thing. Because Jesus says you're not far, implying you're not actually in the kingdom. So I want to think about, what is this thing? What is this essential thing that he's missing? And the essential thing that he's missing, this is our second point. What can we still miss? The essential thing that he's missing is something really important about Jesus that he has missed. There's something about Jesus that he has missed. So this is why Jesus poses this question. So these two stories go together, if you haven't figured that out. They go together. And so that's why Jesus poses this question. It's meant to answer this question of, okay, wait, why is he not far? Why is he close but not actually in? So Jesus posed this question. He asks, how can the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? How can they say this? So essentially, during Jesus's day, there would have been consensus among religious leaders that the Messiah, or the Christ, was going to be a descendant of David. And that's true. But what Jesus is pressing them on is, was he supposed to be only a descendant of David? Or was he supposed to be more than that? And then he quotes from Psalm 110. And I just want to... So pause this real quick. I'm going to make a quick aside here. This is, I normally don't try not to do this, but I thought this was too important to leave out. Notice that Jesus, when he's making an argument with the religious leaders, he quotes scripture And he says, David himself in the Holy Spirit declared, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So think about what we can learn from this about Jesus's view of scripture. So Jesus quotes it and he says that David said in the Holy Spirit. So what we can learn from that is Jesus, when he reads the Old Testament, he knows that it is a word written by people, yes. But he also is saying it was written by people, but it was guided by the Holy Spirit. And think about this. The entire argument that Jesus is making is predicated on the idea that the superscription at the beginning of the Psalms, you know, when you read a Psalm, it has something at the beginning that'll say like a Psalm of David. The entire argument is based on that superscription being accurate, that it was actually written by David. So what we can learn from this is that Jesus had a very, very high view of the Old Testament. He had the same view as Peter. Peter in 2 Peter 1:21 says, no prophecy of scripture was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So I just say that as an aside. I think that should encourage us. If you struggle with the reliability of scripture, let it sink in that Jesus saw every word of scripture, every single word of the Old Testament as completely reliable and inspired. He based entire arguments on that, that every single word of it proved true. Okay, end of that aside. Back to what we were looking at. So Jesus is showing what the scribe missed. So what the scribe missed, by quoting Psalm 110, is the scribe saw Jesus as basically a teacher. He saw Jesus as a teacher. He comes up and asks him this question about the commandments. Jesus gives him this response. And notice that he calls him teacher. He says, you are right, teacher. So I think what we can learn from this is the scribe basically saw Jesus as a great prophet. Just like we had Old Testament prophets that came and taught people the way of God more rightly, this is what Jesus comes to do. But what this man is missing, what the scribe is missing, is that Jesus is actually much, much more than just a prophet. He is a prophet, and he's the final prophet, the final true prophet, the one that Moses promised. This is the prophet who is coming into the world. But he is also the everlasting Lord, and he's the Savior. He is Lord and Savior. That is what Jesus says. How can David say this? David himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. So David is saying this coming Christ, not just a teacher, he is the everlasting Lord, existed before David, exists after David. He is the one to whom David bows down and worships. That's what the scribe doesn't understand. He liked Jesus the teacher. He just hadn't received yet Jesus the Lord and Savior. So I want to think as we close about how we can miss this. What does it look like to miss this, that Jesus is Lord and Savior? And how can we, instead of missing it, actually get this? So I think we miss this first by not coming to Jesus as our Lord and Savior. Maybe that's obvious. But Jesus says to the religious leaders in John 5:39-40, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness about me, yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. So let me just ask, is this you? Is this you? Have you read the Bible, come to church, gone through worship, maybe you pray, but haven't actually come to Jesus that you may have life? Jesus is calling us here, come to Jesus that you may have life. Life is found in Jesus. It's in coming to him that we have life, receiving him as our Lord, the everlasting Lord and our Savior. So that's the invitation, come to Jesus for life. But then I think we can also miss this, not just by not coming to Jesus at all, but also maybe you have come to Jesus. You are a real believer. You have come to Jesus. You have life in Jesus. But I think we can often, this is what the Puritans would say, live below our privileges. We can live below our privileges by not actually relying on Jesus for our salvation in the day-to-day. In other words, I don't think this is just an issue that faces us at the beginning of the Christian life. This is something we face every day. Something we face every day. If Jesus is your Lord and Savior, then your peace with God should be rooted in Christ and not your performance that day. So Richard Lovelace, he has a book, Dynamics of Spiritual Life, and he says this. He says, Christians often in day-to-day life draw their assurance of acceptance with God from their sincerity, their past experience of conversion, their recent religious performance, or the relative infrequency of their conscience willful disobedience. He's saying, Christians often in day-to-day life, they're not actually drawing their peace from Christ and what he's done for them. They're drawing it from their own performance. Have I been sincere enough? Did I have a powerful enough conversion experience? Has my religious performance been diligent enough? Am I not doing anything that's willfully disobedient that often? That's where your peace really comes from, not from what Jesus actually did for you. And so the invitation here is come to Jesus. Have Jesus be the source of peace for you. So to give an illustration, I mean, it would be like if you had a very expensive, nice Tempur-Pedic mattress. You had that on your bed, but you chose to sleep on a lumpy old couch. And then you get up in the morning and you're complaining, oh, my back hurts so bad. That couch is so uncomfortable. I just wish I didn't have such a lumpy old couch. It makes me so sore all the time. And you have a wonderful mattress to sleep on, but you just refuse to sleep on it. I think so often that's where we live. We have this great privilege. We have this great privilege. God is inviting us. You can have peace, real peace, unshakable peace that is not dependent on your performance. He's inviting us. You can actually enjoy that. You can enjoy that. Sinclair Ferguson says it this way. He says, sometimes Christians are eager to go on to the deeper truths of the Christian life. But in reality, what we need is to dig down deeper into the first principles of the gospel, because the legal spirit so easily creeps into our thinking. So what he's saying there is, we think what we need is, we just need some of the deeper truths. We need some things that, some more profound things. We need to move past the basic things. And he's saying, no, actually what you need to dig down deeper into the first principles of the gospel. And I think that's what Jesus is pointing us here to in this text. He's calling us, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus and see that you can have real peace in him. Real peace, not based on your performance, based solely on what Christ has done for you. That's the invitation. So let me pray for us. Lord Jesus, I do thank you so much that you have given us complete salvation. I pray that we would come to you, whether for the first time tonight, Lord, or again, Lord. I pray that we would come again, Lord. I pray that we would see the ways that we often live below our privileges, and Lord, that we would come to you and receive from you unshakable peace based on what you have done for us and not our own performance. I pray we would do this. Lord Jesus, I thank you so much that you are good to us. You call us to yourself again and again. Lord, we thank you. We pray in your name. Amen.